All right, Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll stand, I'll read the first 7 verses. And then today's message will be a kind of a different message. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us acceptable in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You may be seated. Today's message is entitled, What is Wrong with Calvinism? There's two major themes that used to be in Christianity. And that was Arminianism against the Calvinist. And you know, when I started my journey to find out which church was the right church, because when I graduated from high school, I knew that I did not know what the Bible taught. I went to church every Sunday and did not have a clue what it was. I don't think the preacher had a clue what it was. And as I went to all, I visited all the different churches, not you know, all of them, but I visited a lot of the churches. I didn't get any closer at all. But one day I got a newspaper, I saw a newspaper that talked about the sovereign, almighty will of God. I said, what is this? Well, it was a Calvinistic newspaper. I had never seen it before. And as I read all the old newspapers that were kept, I came to believe, I don't know a thing about this. I went and asked the pastor of my church and got a scathing review. I got bawled out. I was told I was causing problems. And they got rid of me. Anyway, that's basically. And eventually I found out that both of them are wrong. It took a long time. The Arminian view, which when the country was started, it was basically a Calvinistic nation. Did you know that? And then the North got taken over by the Unitarians and other like groups, and they became more Arminian, and they fought the South, who was Calvinistic, and they beat them. And then the nation has slowly change to whereas if you would go to a church now, and maybe the church that you go to, they're probably neither one. They're basically Arminian, but they won't say they're Arminian. The Arminian believes in partial depravity, while the Calvinist believes in absolute total depravity of the individual. He can't do anything to come towards God. And that means that the person who's an Arminian who believes in partial depravity does not believe in election. Whereas the Calvinist believes in unconditional election of Almighty God. Well, the Arminian believes in full atonement. Atonement was made to everybody. Well, the Calvinist believes in limited atonement, which means that Almighty God did not die for everyone. The Arminian believes that there was no irresistible grace, while the Calvinist believes that if a person has been totally depraved and God chose him or elected him, the Holy Spirit will irresistibly bring him to God. And if all that happens, if they were chosen by Almighty God and God died for them and the Holy Spirit brought them into a saving position, then they, once saved, will always be saved, whereas the Arminian will say, you can be saved, fall from salvation as many times as possible. That is a huge difference, don't you think? And there were huge denominations. There were the Lutherans. Martin Luther, who remained a Roman Catholic priest, and John Calvin, they both were Calvin. They named it for John Calvin. They were both Calvinistic in their belief. So that's the Lutheran and the Presbyterian Church at one time were very Calvinistic. I know Randa used to belong to a Presbyterian church. They did not teach Calvinism any longer in that church. Joyce was a member of that church. They didn't teach Calvinism either. The Methodists were an Arminian church. And as you went through the generations, you got new churches. They basically were Arminian churches. So eventually, most churches are Arminian. Well, did you notice all the pronouns that I tried to emphasize in the reading? Us and we, you think there's belong in there? You think who this is written to is not important? Who is the book of Ephesians written to? The answer to that question will determine who the us and the we are. Well, that's my background statement. I'm going to tell you five reasons why I believe Calvinism is wrong. There's a lot more reasons to it. Both are wrong. And I will explain to you why it is. Here is a book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner, which is a much studied and theological influential book. This book is the book that a lot of people use. When I became a Calvinist, I got all these books. There are a bunch of them. And I will tell you why they are incorrect, which means why we are such a small group. I will quote from page 103 in this book, and I'll give you the page numbers if you want to look up what it is. But here's this quote. The Calvinistic view is the only, logical one if we accept the scriptural declaration that salvation is by grace. So what's he saying? If you believe salvation is by grace, then the Calvinistic view is the only logical one. Calvinists insist that God in his sovereignty and in eternity chose or picked out of mankind whom he would save by means of Christ's death and the work of the Holy Spirit, for no other reason than his own wise, just, and gracious purpose. The Reformed faith separates the human race into two portions and ordains one to everlasting life and the other to everlasting death. As the Westminster Confession of Faith states, you probably heard the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here's what it says, and this is found on page 84 in his book. Quote, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, Some men and angels are predestinated to everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. This doctrine, which was taught by both Martin Luther of the Lutheran Church and John Calvin of the Presbyterian Church, who were leaders of the Protestant Reformation, was learned from somebody else, Augustine. This should not be surprising, as both Luther and Calvin were Augustinian Roman Catholic monks. Besides the Lutherans and Presbyterians, the Puritans of England and America, the Covenanters of Scotland, the Huguenots of France, the Afrikaners of South Africa, some Baptists of America and Europe, and for a short time the Roman Catholic Church were thoroughgoing Calvinists. While I strongly disagree with Bettner's statement that Calvinism is the only logical view on election, I strongly agree with him on his following assessment. He says this on page 87. Every Christian must believe in some kind of election. Why? For while the scriptures leave unexplained many things about the doctrine of election, they make very plain the fact that there has been an election. I don't know how you read Ephesians chapter 1 and not come away with any view. What is this election that it's talking about? What is the predestination that it talks about some people have? To summarize, Calvinists believe that God elected predominantly individual Israelites in the Old Testament era, but now he elects individuals of all races as special and particular objects in his favor. In both time periods, they strongly assert that, quote, neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, loved, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. That's on page 84. Despite the promises of God and many divine prophecies to the contrary, they promote the popular idea that anyone of any race can become God's people by being saved. So, Calvinistic election. God chooses some of all races to salvation. That is what they call the elect. And God leaves the rest to damnation, the non-elect. I have written 5 objections to Calvinism. The first one. Calvinism has no explanation as to why God would choose some to salvation and leave the others to damnation other than his own sovereign will. The love of God, according to their theology, is both random and without reason. But is God's love and salvation without any basis? Lorraine Bettner nowhere in his book mentions the most sure thing in the world. What do you think the most sure thing in the world is? It's the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because it's guaranteed by God's promise and the oath that he made to immutable things. Now that's Hebrews 6:18. The fact that he took a heifer, a she-goat, and a ram, and cut them in half, and along with a pigeon and a turtle dove, were placed to form a path by which only God himself passed through while Abraham was in a deep sleep is evidently considered to be non-essential by Bettner in God's predestinated plan of his people. He put him to sleep just like David was put asleep. But I'm talking about David Harness. By this very important ceremony, a once in the history of the world occurrence, when the creator of the entire universe cut an unconditional covenant with his friend Abraham and later confirmed it to his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob Israel, the foundation of God's choice of his people was determined forever. From this pivotal time in history, it was divinely ordained that the sons of this covenant would be the ones to whom God would declare, quote, "And I will be your God," unquote. Several years later, Abraham proved his faith in this divine promise. How did he prove it? He willingly obeyed God's command to offer Isaac, who was childless at this time, as a burnt offering. By faith, he believed that God would keep his promise no matter what happened. So if Isaac were to be sacrificed, God would bring him back to life just like he did to Lazarus. And that's exactly what Jonathan said about David. Isaac couldn't die and be without seed. That would make God's promise null and void. As a result of Abraham's steadfast faith in God's promise, God swore by himself that this covenant of election would never be set aside. But nevertheless, Calvinistic writers like Elisha Coles in his book, God's Sovereignty, as well as Bettner, ignore the importance of this covenant when they expound on verses like these two from Deuteronomy. I took one from Coles' book, God's Sovereignty, where it says, quote, "What then was the cause or motive of God's choosing Israel above others?" Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. "It was his undeserved love and favor to them. He loved them because he loved them." And that's what Colt says. And then Bettner, page 89 from his book. Here, Deuteronomy 10:15, it is carefully explained that Israel was honored with a divine choice in contrast with the treatment according to all the other people of the earth. That the choice rested solely on the unmerited love of God, and that it had no foundation in Israel itself. Do these people ever read the Bible? But these two verses quoted from Deuteronomy 8 and 10:15, along with many other scriptures, actually disagree with the Calvinistic thought that God's love was that without careful choice and purpose. In fact, the constant theme of the Bible is that God's love was not random, but that it was related to the oath that he made to the patriarch Abraham. Now I'll read you a couple of them, and you tell me what it says. "For thou, Israel, are a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all the people who are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the," what? "The oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It goes back to this, the promise and the oath that he made with their father. Deuteronomy 10:15, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them." and he chose their seed after them. Even you above all people, as it is this day. And then Deuteronomy 4:37, where it says, and because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. I read three verses, just three out of many verses, that reveal that God elected the physical seed of Jacob Israel because he loved Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their fathers, the ones with whom he made his binding covenant. You had the 11 chapters of Genesis, and then starting with Genesis chapter 12, you have the whole story of the covenant that God made with his people. God's choosing was not without aim or purpose. The second thing, while Calvinists agree that God elected Israel as a nation for centuries, and quote, were the only people to whom God was pleased to make any special revelation of himself, unquote, and another quote, that Jesus confined his public ministry almost exclusively to them and forbade his disciples to go among others until after the day of Pentecost. That's page 117. They deny that God's covenant with Abraham and to his anointed seed was an everlasting covenant. But the scriptures proclaim, I read now Psalms 105, verses 6, 8 through 10. O you seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. These verses teach that God's election is based upon the everlasting covenant that he made with the fathers of the Israel people. And if the covenant of God's elective people was declared by God's own sworn word to never end, but then if, as Calvin teaches, it was only temporary, wouldn't that make God a liar? Well, we know that, quote, it is impossible for God to lie, unquote. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. Therefore, God did not have a special people for several thousand years and then suddenly after Pentecost switched to someone else. The third reason why I say Calvinism is wrong. Calvinists ignore that God's election is based upon the love of Israel's fathers and the covenant that he made with them. Maybe it's because they insist that after thousands of years of not electing anyone outside of Israel, God began to choose and bless individuals of other races beginning with Pentecost. But the scriptures do not uphold that presupposition. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 1 and verse 3. Yet now hear, O Jacob my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen, I will pour out my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And wasn't this fulfilled when on Pentecost Peter preached, quote, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 22, verse 38, and verse 39. And after Pentecost, Peter preached, quote, You are the sons of the covenant, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. That's Acts chapter 3, verse 25. In the letter to the church at Galatia, the Apostle Paul writes that this was the gospel that was actually preached to Abraham. Galatians 3, 8. During the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey at Antioch in Pisidia, he preached, quote, and we declare unto you, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. That's Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Glad tidings, how the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children. That's Acts chapter 13, verse 32 and 33. Us, their children, has to be the seed or stock of Abraham and cannot in any way be spiritualized. Later it is recorded that, quote, as many from the stock of Abraham in Antioch as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's Acts chapter 13, verse 48. In addition, John the Baptist's father proclaimed these words about Jesus, that he would, quote, perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to give salvation to his people. And I would add, not to those who were not his people, by the remission of their sins. It's Luke chapter 1, verses 72, 73, and 77. The elect of the New Testament are the same as the elect of the Old Testament. And boy, that's saying something, isn't it? In no wise did God's chosen people totally disappear. For to them only were the promises made, and to no one else. The fourth reason why I say that Calvinism is wrong. Bettner writes that God rejected his chosen people of the Old Testament congregation of Israel, quote, that salvation might be given to the Gentiles, unquote. He then adds, quote, historically we see that the Christian church has been almost exclusively a Gentile church, unquote, page 122. Furthermore, it may be said that Calvinism makes membership in the New Testament Congregation of Israel, a local visible church, optional. Membership is recommended, but is not required. That's page 146. Well, Bettner would be right when he says that salvation was given to the Gentiles if he knew the true identity of the Gentiles of whom he refers. He identifies the Gentiles of the New Testament as being people who are separate from the everlasting covenant that God made with the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Irregardless, Bettner and the other Calvinistic writers quote Ephesians 1:4, which is the scripture we read for our scripture reading. I'll read verse 4 again. According as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And they interpret that as if it applies to anyone of any race. But these who were chosen in verse 4 also were predestinated in verse 5 and had redemption through Christ's blood, it says in verse 7. And had the forgiveness of sins in verse 7, and heard and believed the gospel of their salvation, were sealed with the Holy Spirit in verse 13. These chosen, redeemed people were Israelites in the local church of Ephesus. That's who it was written to. They used to be dispersed and uncircumcised Israelites. You get that from chapter 2, verse 11. Who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise in chapter 2, verse 12. And like the dry bones of the house of Israel, prophesied by Ezekiel hundreds of years earlier, they had no hope. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 11, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. But after the death and resurrection of their shepherd, all this was no longer true. They were once again, after over 600 years, back in the everlasting Abrahamic covenant. The failure to understand the prophecies and destinies of the house of Israel, who were cut off from being God's people in 640 BC, is a major error of Calvinism. Let me say that again. The failure to understand the prophecies and destinies of the house of Israel, who were cut off in divorcement from being God's people in 640 BC, is a major error of Calvinism. The omission of Calvinism to provide any insight into Hosea's prophecies of this larger population of Israel becomes the Achilles heel of this flawed system of theology. I might add, it's also a major, major flaw of Arminianism. They quote verses from the epistles of the Apostle Paul and Peter in an attempt to prove their universal random election, but they misidentify the people that these early church apostles were writing to and about. All Calvinistic writers failed to recognize that it was the northern kingdom of Israel that was prophesied by the prophet Hosea. The people of the northern kingdom of Israel, who were the elect people of God at the time of Hosea, were, according to the prophet of God, to soon become no longer the people of God. But by God's loving grace, these hopeless Israelites were later in history to be grafted back into the olive tree, which was Israel, and be restored again to the status of the people of God. This was to happen after they, for many centuries, were to be scattered to many parts of the earth without mercy. Notice the particular description of the elect people to whom Peter writes. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And later on in that chapter, Peter writes, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own. And then the disciple of Jesus quotes Hosea, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not attained mercy, but now who obtained mercy. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So these elect people of God, who Bettner calls non-Israelite Gentiles, are in reality the people who are the fulfillment of the names of the three children of Hosea. Jezreel, which meant scattered. Lo-Ruhamah, no more mercy. And Lo-Ami, not my people. They could be no one else but the dispersed, punished house of Israel. the elect Gentiles were written about by Peter and Paul were Israelites. Think about it. The house of Israel, according to the epistle written to the Ephesians, was without hope. Ephesians 2:12. The 10 tribes of Dan, Gad, Ephraim, Reuben, Simeon, Zebulun, Naphtali, Manasseh, Asher, and Issachar, along with many from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, were since the days of the Assyrian captivity far off, and without God in the world. And the question is, what could they do to be made alive since they were dead in their sins? And the answer is, they couldn't do anything. They were like a marred clay vessel in the hands of the potter. They had to be refashioned into a new vessel. Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 through 10. At the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry, he said before King Agrippa at his trial, quote, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers." What a strange thing to say if it had nothing to do with anything that he was preaching about. Was the Apostle Paul lying, or was he telling the truth? I'm going to read it again. "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our," how many tribes? 12. "Our 12 tribes earnestly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews," non-Israelite Jews, the Edomites. That's Acts 26, verse 6 and 7. What was this hope that the Apostle Paul said? It was the hope of the promise that God made in the covenant that he cut with Abraham. That, quote, "In his seed should all the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob be blessed." This gospel of the kingdom would include the 10 tribes of Israel who had been cut off for over 6 centuries. Jesus Christ would confirm the promises made unto the fathers. What do you think that means? And that the Gentiles, the nations of Israel, might glorify God for his mercy. Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. Does it not follow as reasonable why the Bible emphatically declares that the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah only? This unique covenant, which was sealed with the divine blood of Jesus Christ, confirmed forever the Abrahamic covenant and its promises. Romans 15, verse 8. It took the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to reconcile both kingdoms of Israel back to God and back to each other. This is not the mystery of the new covenant church, the gathering together his elect from the four. Is this not the mystery of the new covenant church? The gathering together of his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. Calvinism has shouldered the gospel message of what? Repent and be baptized. To just have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. The influence of the Protestant Reformation's doctrine of the priesthood of the believer is also evident in Calvinistic theology as it is in the rival Arminian theology. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, not forsaking the assembly together, not having the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ as one high priest, being in the holy temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, striving for the unity of the brethren, continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, loving the brethren, etc., are taught that they are commanded by God, but are not required. It is unclear if Calvinism believes that the local visible church has the powers of the keys of heaven. And here seem to be some difference of opinion among themselves if the elect, they call saved, can be members of other religious apostate and false organizations. Does the saving faith of the elect required by Calvinism include faith in a Jesus who is an angel? Or a Jesus who is the offspring of Mary and Adam? Or a Jesus who is not divine? Or a Jesus who is a multiracial, and so forth? Is it possible for the elect of Calvinism to be a 33rd degree Freemason, or a member of the Occult Society, or the Illuminati, or any other New Age societies and still have saving faith? Is it possible to be a Calvinistic elect if the person has been justly excluded from the ecclesiastic of God? The fifth reason, Bettner asserts, quote, God undoubtedly does choose some nations to receive much greater spiritual and temporal blessings than others, unquote. This form of election has been well illustrated in the nation of Israel, and then, quote, in certain European nations and communities and in America. The contrast is very striking. We compare these with the nations such as China, Japan, India, etc. Page 88. I say, touche. Election has been well illustrated in certain European nations and in the lands they colonized, like America, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand, etc. Is it not very significant that these are the dwelling places appointed by God for the nations of the dispersed house of Israel and the house of Judah? And only in those lands among its Caucasian people is there a common heritage of being part of Christendom for countless generations. But in striking contrast, as Bettner points out, China, Japan, India, and most of the countries of the earth do not have the heritage of Christianity. They've got Hinduism, Buddhism, Islamism, Judaism, and a whole bunch of other isms, but they don't have Christianity. I wonder why. Calvinism just attributes the God's sovereign choice, a mystery that admittedly by them is hard to understand and explain. How much simpler is it to understand if one realizes that the elect people of God have remained the same people for the last 4,000 years? Amazing grace. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob proved his love to the world of his elect people by faithfully keeping the covenant that he made with their fathers. He so loved their fathers and their posterity that even though they became adulterous and rejected the covenant, God would not cast them away. As it was prophesied to Joseph by an angel in a dream, quote, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save, his people, from their sins. It's Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. by his suffering and shed blood as the Passover lamb. He did bring salvation to his people, known as the elect. While Calvinism claims to be the only logical view of election, on a closer examination, is it really logical at all? Is it logical that Calvinism teaches that God's election is different before and after Pentecost? For the long period of time before Pentecost, from Genesis chapter 12 to Acts chapter 2, God's election was exclusively with the fleshly descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An election that was based on his love for the three patriarchs and their seed, as promised and sworn by the everlasting covenant. But then God supposedly went back on his word by nullifying this everlasting covenant with Israel and began to elect people who were, quote, not his special people, not his peculiar people, not his holy people, and his people that he placed above all peoples. So post-Pentecost, instead of still electing people based on his love for their fathers, he now totally reverses his election plan and supposedly chooses predominantly people who were not sons of the covenant. Even those like Canaanites and Edomites who God hated and forever cursed and doomed to destruction. Is it logical that Calvinism teaches that God's election totally ignores the dispersed house of Israel? A people who are never called Jews in the Bible. A people that the prophets of God continually prophesied of their reconciliation back into the commonwealth of Israel. A people that they once again have Abraham's God as their God, and will once again be his people. The people that are the subjects of God's grace are called the elect in the epistles of the New Testament. Is it logical that Calvinism teaches that God's love is random and aimless and inconsistent? For a period of time, God was the actual king of Israel. He was the actual king. He sat right in the Ark of the Covenant. He was the king. That's before they chose Saul and then had David and Solomon and all the rest of the kingdom. He was the king of Israel. And he fought for and defended them against their enemies. But now he supposedly offers the blessings of Abraham to the descendants of these perpetual enemies of Israel and himself. Is it logical that Calvinism teaches that God never elected anyone from New Guinea, China, most of India, Japan, Zululand, and many other nations for thousands of years unto recent times? If they would understand that the old covenant was the marriage covenant between God and Israel, then what is the new covenant? Since the house of Israel was divorced, scattered, had no more mercy, were no longer God's people, they could do nothing to put themselves back in the marriage relationship. If you get divorced from your husband, how are you going to get back in the marriage relationship? Especially if you go and marry a second, third, and fourth time to someone else. It was all the work of their former first husband. He had to die and to be resurrected, and then he could marry the very same people again as his wife. The Israelites, once again. The Calvinists ruined the great love that God had for his people by saying that he changed his covenant to all races. That is, he first married Israel. Then after his death and resurrection, he married anybody from all races. I say that is rank heresy. Is it logical that Calvinism teaches that the rejection of the Jews brought about God's elective love being poured out on non-covenant people, but is silent about the rejection of the house of Israel 6 centuries earlier? Why didn't the secession of a larger part of Israel bring about a change in God's election? Is it logical that Calvinism extends saving grace far beyond the boundaries of the visible church? That's page 145. It promotes the popular idea that anyone of any race can become God's people by being saved. But many verses like Matthew 1:21, "For he shall save his people from their sins," shows that these are God's people. These are God's people before they are saved. And some are the chosen people of God, like King Ahab of Israel and King Manasseh of Judah, who were some of the most evil people in all of history. So they were an elect person. But they chose what? To serve other gods. Is it logical that, quote, "most Calvinistic theologians have held that those who die in," what? "Infancy are saved." That's page 143. What if a child dies when it's 2 days old? Calvinism either says God chose or he didn't choose. Most Calvinistic theologians have held that those who die in infancy are saved. However, there is an almost unanimous agreement among Calvinistic scholars that the children of believers who die up to the age of accountability are automatically elected by God. There is much indecisiveness in regards to the election of the infants of unbelievers. The vast majority are silent on this dilemma. How ironic that Calvinism separates a physical seed of elect of believers from unbelievers when it comes to the death of your young children, but refuses to separate the physical elect children of the covenant from the rest of the world. While Calvinism claims to be the only logical view of election, it admittedly is unable to provide any reason for God's election except his random love. It insists that since the first Pentecost after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the divine choice of God is completely independent from the promise and the oath that he made with Father Abraham. It argues that salvation is by grace, even if some of the recipients of God's grace were never under God's laws. But covenant theology not only provides a consistent view of election, it also maintains God's integrity of his promise, his oath, and his love. It alone provides a logical and biblical reason why salvation is and must be grace through faith. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. One of the favorite hymns of Christendom and Calvinist, Amazing Grace, rightfully praises God's grace toward those who were lost and blind. But let me ask you, who in the Holy Scriptures are the lost and blind that were to be found and given sight? Was it the Japanese, the Chinese, the Incas, the Zulus, the Koreans, the Mexicans? None but the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the elect of God. Our Father, we come to you in prayer that hopefully our people will understand that we are neither Arminian or Calvinistic. We are covenant theology. As the scripture says, you look to Abraham and to Sarah. For that is where the covenant that God made with Abraham, and then to show that Abraham, who kept your laws, truly believed the covenant that was promised unto him, took his son Isaac, who at the time had no children, and you told him to go and to sacrifice him. So they took the trip, and then you and he walked, went on the altar, and as you drew the knife back and ready to thrust it into his heart, a voice cried out and said, "There is a lamb in the bushes." And you took the lamb and put it in place of your son Isaac, typifying what was going to happen many years later. Many years later, when the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob went to Egypt, were taken out of Egypt, became a nation. You were their king. Then they complained and got you down and had an earthly king, split into two nations, fought each other, hated each other. And the divorcement that happened. And there you were born. No sin in you. And you had the contest with the Jews. But you were appointed to die for the people that you loved. What a glorious gift. I can't imagine the people who were your elect served other gods. And you had to divorce them, that only a tiny remnant of your people served you. But you so loved your people, who were the seed of the fathers that you loved, that you died for their sin. And then after 3 days and nights, you rose again from the dead. And you regathered them all back together as one. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Amen.